Welcome to the SCG Church Young Adults Podcast, where we get to bring you sermons and content to help bring you closer to Jesus, develop your faith, and keep you up to date with everything young adults. Join us Sunday nights at 7 p.m. in the SCG Church Warehouse for our young adult service, or at our main campus services. We hope you enjoy.
In 2019, I was reading an article, about things that have died and come back. And April 14th, 2019, I think Tiger Woods came back. So he lost almost, he didn't win any major tournament, I think, for 11 years. You can go to the next one. I think it's a picture of Tiger Woods. And he finally won. So he, like, everyone thought, like, oh, he's past his heyday, right? He's not doing good. And then all of a sudden he wins this major tournament in 2019. And everyone was talking about the resurrection of Tiger Woods. I literally remember in the year 2019, April 14th, I could not go anywhere and not hear about it. I flipped on Christian radio, and they're talking about Tiger Woods. I flipped on to the TV. They were talking about Tiger Woods. I went on to Instagram and Facebook. They were talking about Tiger Woods, the resurrection of Tiger Woods and his career and all that type of stuff. So if it hasn't been made obvious, we are talking about the resurrection, not of Tiger Woods, but of Jesus Christ, someone who died and then walked out of the grave 3 days later. So oftentimes, right, we Christians, we spend a lot of time talking about the Passion story. And if you grew up in church, if you've seen the movie Passion of the Christ, you know that the Passion story really starts on Thursday night. And Thursday night, Gene's in a garden, and he asks his homies to pray with him, and they don't. And he's angry about it, and he ends up Judas betrays him, 30 pieces of silver, and you fast forward a little bit, and he's handcuffed, he's beaten, and he's taken into trial on this trumped-up charges, but he did claim to be God. That was the charge that was being accused of him. It was blasphemy. It was the claim that he was God, or equal to God, right? And so we know the story, right? He gets flogged, and if you don't know what flogging is, I was thinking about talking about the Passion story next week. I first want to talk about his resurrection, but the Passion story and specifically the flogging was they would take a piece of wood, and it was called a cat of nine tails, and on it was 6 to 7 to 8 leather strips that come off it. And if you've ever seen a Nike swoosh, basically they would sharpen razor blades and rocks like that. And the whole purpose of this is you would flog somebody 39 times. You would take this cat of nine tails, and you would hit them 39 times, and this person was chained down to normally a concrete kind of cylinder. And the belief, it was 39 times because on the 40th time, the person would die. Oftentimes what would happen is people would die going through flogging because it would come across their stomach and open up their stomach and all their guts would spill out, right? So a lot of people didn't make it through flogging, but it wasn't seen as a capital punishment. So if you know, Jesus is flogged and then he's taken before Pontius Pilate again, and they hammer a crown of thorns into his skull. And they put him in purple and they mock him. Hail, King of the Jews, right? And then Pontius Pilate says, all right, here's your guy. Is this enough? And what does the crowd yell? They yell, crucify him, crucify him. And so we know that Jesus carried about a 125 to 175-pound crossbar about 2.5 miles to a place called Golgotha. It's called the Skull Mountain. And that's where he was eventually crucified. And he was eventually killed. But that's not the end of the story, right? If you've been a Christian for if you've been an American, you probably at least know a little bit about the Easter story, right? It is the most famous story in human history. And so the crucifixion part, the most famous part of this story, is not the most important part of this story. The fact that he died is of importance, but the fact that he walked out of the grave 3 days later is of utmost importance, right? Because that's what makes Christianity Christianity. If you believe in a God or a guy that claimed to be God that died, the world's full of religious people that believe very the same thing. Their religious person died but left a message. But what about the guy who claimed to be God? What about the guy who claimed to be able to reconcile you back to God the Father, who goes to prepare a place for you in heaven one day? Who promises that he can be present with you, that he can actually change your life. Like Acts chapter 2 teaches us that he can give you the Holy Spirit, his helper, to enable you to live the life that he created you to live. What if that guy died, but then 3 days later walked out of the grave? Surely if God the Father resurrects this man who claimed these things, like in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one goes to heaven but except through me. Surely if God the Father raises this man, then it's a public vindication that everything he ever said and all that he is true, is accurate, that he was who he claimed to be. And so today I want to talk just a little bit about the resurrection. We're going to dissect it in really two themes today. But before we get there, I was going across an article the other day, and I thought it was really interesting. And the article was entitled, Americans Love God and the Bible But Are Fuzzy on the Details. Two things that stuck out to me that I want to share with you. The first is this. 64% of Americans believe Jesus physically resurrected from the dead. The sadder part of this study, 98% of the people who took the survey were Christian. I'm going to say this again. 64% of Americans believe that Jesus physically resurrected. 98% of the people that took that survey identified and labeled themselves followers of Jesus Christ. So you have potentially church-going people, like you guys, that don't actually believe in the story of Easter, or at least don't know it. I think that's pretty problematic, right? So I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, some would say, I remember having a conversation with my dad years ago. He would say, look, Matt, you either have to have faith or you don't have it. My dad was an atheist, right? And he was like, look, you either have faith or you don't have faith. And there are some people that maybe are gifted with the ability to be, and he would say, ignorant, and therefore they believe. And then there's others of us that God gave us, or evolution gave us, a logically consistent brain. And well, we just don't have faith, right? And I would sit with my dad and I'd go, look, you have faith in a plethora of things. The fact whenever you get in an elevator, you are having faith that the engineers figured those equations out accurate. If you've ever been on a ski lift, I mean, ski lift is a great example, right? Like I was in Jackson Hole in January in Wyoming. And I remember like looking at this cable and just seeing how many people, and I'm like, I hope that dude didn't go through college like I went through college, right? Like, I hope that dude really was serious about his math class, right? Because like the tensile strength, you know, like I'm hoping he got it right, right? The truth is when you walked into this room today, you never saw this building get constructed. You don't know if it was a bunch of people who failed engineering that built it, right? You're having faith and hoping that those people got it right. Every time you get in any building, when you get into your car, whatever it is, you and I, we have faith. It's an act of trust in something that you're willing to lean your life upon, which is, you ever been on an airplane? You're really hoping. It seems like Boeing right now is having an issue with their 730s. It's all in the news right now, so don't fly that, but Airbus seems to be fine, right? So we all have faith, right? We all have faith in something. Think of it this way, right? You have been sold that you have faith that that you should go to school and you should endure 4 years of hell. No, I'm just kidding, but you should at least get in debt maybe and go to school at a four-year rate for some reason. It has to be 4 years. I don't know why, but for some reason culture has said it has to be 4 years or you're an idiot. And then after that, you're going to get a better job. But you know what didn't happen for millennials? At least millennials a little bit older than me. They were sold that dream. They got into all the debt that because they went to schools because their parents and society said they needed to. They were the first mass generation, my generation, millennials, to go to college. What happened in 2008? The stock market and the housing market collapsed with the job market. So you have all these people that are now like between 35 and 42 that entered into the job field with degrees that promised them salaries over 100K, and then what happened? Well, they couldn't get those. They had to move back in with mom and dad, right? See, they had faith that that if they did this process, that they were going to be able to enact certain privileges. That's what really faith is. It's a trusting and oriented your life around that trust, right? And so back to the resurrection. I think God wants us to use our brains as we think about this. I don't think it has to be a leap of faith. Like people like blindly think, you must follow, you must believe in Jesus blindly, not ask questions. If you know me, or if you heard me speak ever, you know that I'm a big proponent of asking questions. And don't believe what you believe because mom and dad believe this or dragged you to church when you were in sixth grade and you got baptized by Becky in your sixth grade class, like whatever it may be, right? Like, believe this because it's true. Believe this because you've encountered the living God. Believe this, but because you think it to be true, right? And so I think God has gifted you and I with a brain that can look at the world around us and ask tough questions, and ask tough questions of Scripture, ask tough questions about the Christian faith and worldview. And so I don't think that Jesus or God is asking you to be Evel Knievel, to make this huge leap across a canyon where he's on one side and you are on the other. I think if you use your brain, that gets a little bit smaller. One of my favorite stories in Scripture is the story of John and Thomas. And if you know the story of, it's recorded in the book of John, Thomas, he's been coined, not scripturally, but Christians over the centuries have called him Doubting Thomas. And what I love so much about this story is Thomas was a smart guy, and he's like, look, I've seen people be killed before. Crucifixions were really popular in the ancient world, by the way. On your way to school, the way that the Romans did crucifixion is they would line up people that were crucified all over the city, and it was at an eye height. Here's another interesting thing. Whenever you see pictures of the cross and Jesus hanging on it, they're actually high and exalted up. That wasn't the case. They were almost always eye level so that you could identify with the person. And the message was simple. Don't do what this person has done. Don't believe what this person believed, or this will be the same punishment that's enacted upon you. They wanted to very personalize the cross. Jesus wants us to do the very same thing, by the way, right? And so one of my favorite stories, like I was mentioning about Thomas, is he's like, look, I've seen crucifixions. I've heard people scream, getting crucified. I've seen people die through crucifixion. I know that people don't survive it. And so in comes Jesus, and he's like, yo, you look like him, but like, I'm really struggling to believe this is you. And if you know the story, Jesus doesn't yell at him. He's not angry at him. He doesn't like, you know, try to beat him or something like that. Quite the opposite. What does Jesus do if you know the story? He offers him evidence. He gives him his hands. He says, Thomas, would you look at my hands? Look at the holes in them. Then he gives him his side. We'll read in a moment where he was pierced. In other words, when a human doubter, God met a human doubter with evidence. And he does the very same thing for you and me. He's not angry if you don't believe. He's not angry if you have questions. He just wants you to use your brain, and he's willing to offer you the evidence to believe. And that's why I love that story so much. So today, we're going to break our message up into two segments, like I said a little bit earlier. There's two things we're going to talk about. Number one, is there good evidence to believe that this guy who claimed to be God 200 decades ago actually walked out of the grave? And we're going to do that quickly, because if you don't care about it, it'll be boring. And so there's like eight arguments I could walk you through. I'm only going to walk you through two. The second part of that is, in light of that, what does the resurrection mean for me? I like to think of it this way. Because the tomb is empty, how does that mean you can have a full life today? Because the tomb 2,000 years ago was empty, what does that mean for you and I today? How can God fill our lives because of that then, right? So let's start off with part one, the good evidence. It's obvious that that Christ has flipped the world upside down. Who else has cracked the calendar in half? BC, before Christ, AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, right? We measure time by the life, death, burial, and resurrection of this human being, this person, the God-man. He has surely changed everything. If you want to read a book, I'm reading one right now. It's my second time reading it, and it's so much information that I need to read it 57 times. It's by a guy named J. Warner Wallace. It's called The Person of Interest. He is a detective. We've had him speak at our church many times. And he was a homicide detective for like 30 years, was an atheist, went to disprove Christianity using his detective skills, call it, and came out to the conclusion, studying the resurrection, that, oh my gosh, I think this actually happened. And then asked, what does this mean for me if that actually happened? It's a phenomenal book. He has a plethora of books, God's Cosmic Crime Scene, which is on the cosmological arguments. But the one that I would refer to you now is called The Person of Interest. It is an incredible read. He talks about how Jesus has changed history, how Jesus changed science, how Jesus has changed education, world religions. The chapter 10 that I was reading today was all about how every major religion after Jesus' death now includes Jesus. Islam, for example, was an example that he used. And it records that Jesus is everything other than God, and that he actually died because if he resurrects, then that's problematic for them. But you know what's the most fascinating I learned today about Islam? Is that they claim in the Quran that it's Jesus that comes in revelation to judge the living and the dead. That's fascinating to me. Like, even they know that Jesus is the one that judges, that Jesus is the one that saves. I thought that was really fascinating. So anyways, it's obvious that this man, Jesus Christ, who lived 200 decades ago, changed the world. Right, something happened in the first century that changed the course of history. And I think the best explanation is the guy who claimed to be God in a bod actually died and walked out of the grave and changed everything in light of that, right? And to prove that to you, I just want to give you two pieces of evidence today. There's really about maybe 11 to 12 different pieces of evidence. I'm going to give you two today. The first question that I often hear skeptics, people who aren't believers in Christ, maybe you, the first question that people ask is, okay, well, did Jesus really die? Because if he didn't really die, this is called swoon theory, for those of you guys that care to study a little bit later, then that's fine. If he didn't really die, and then his disciples took him away and hooked him up in an IV and, like, you know, nursed him back to health, and 3 days later threw him back on the scene, if he didn't really die, then he didn't really need to resurrect. There's no supernatural miracle where God the Father had to intervene. Then all of the claims of his deity and all of the promises that he had are now, they're not valid, right? So if Jesus didn't really die, that's problematic. Well, the counter-argument to this is the Romans, well, they really knew how to kill people. They had perfected it, by the way. The word crucifix comes from the Latin excruciating. They had to develop a word to describe the type of pain that one would experience on a crucifix, excruciating, because they were great, world-class at taking life. And so in the first century, even in the second century, there are Roman historians that give an account of Jesus' death. There are a few, if you care to study them a little bit later, it's like Thallus and Tacitus, and even there's Jewish sources, which is fascinating. There's a man named Josephus, and he was a Jewish author and historian that did not favorably look upon Jesus. But even he records that Jesus was crucified and that he actually died. Another interesting thing about is the Roman guards, they would have faced the death penalty if they would have allowed somebody to survive crucifixion and have taken them off the cross. They would have never been careless enough to remove a living person from a cross. In fact, it was a regular exercise that because, again, if I was the Roman soldier that was crucifying somebody, I would stay there to make sure that person was dead. Because if somehow that person lived after I took him off the cross, I would now be crucified in his place. So I would make sure this dude's dead, right? So what was the common practice is they would take bats, basically like that, and smash people's kneecaps in. Because the way in which people would remain alive on a cross is they would push up so they could breathe. The way you die on a cross is really suffocation. The muscles around your chest, they tighten, and you can't breathe. That's, you don't really die from a lack of blood. You could potentially die by the elements if it's cold enough, but Israel isn't that, it's not negative 20 out there, right? And the wind isn't that bad. So it's normally just, you would die from suffocation, right? The next thing they would do is after they would take people off the cross, it was common practice to bash their skulls, or at least take a sword or a spear through their heart to make sure this person was dead. That's exactly what we have in the biblical account. Go with me to the book of John, chapter 19, verse 32. It'll be up there. It says this. One of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Now, to really confirm that Jesus was dead, a spear was sent into his side, under his ribs, to rupture something called the pericardial sac. Now, there's a book. I'm missing the name of it right now. Maybe it'll come to me later. There is a cardiologist that writes a book who became a Christian on what Jesus' body physically would have been endured through flogging and through trauma. And what's really interesting about this is a flow of blood and water. If I were to pierce your heart right now, water would not come from your side. But if you endured torture and then you were pierced in the side, water would flow from your heart. There is no way they could have known about this in the ancient world. What ends up happening is when the body is under trauma and stress, water circulates around the heart to cushion it. And so because Jesus was flogged, water would have surrounded his heart, and then it's now pierced, letting out blood and water. So piece of evidence number one, I'm going to give you two pieces of evidence number one. The first is, maybe three, the first is this. I think it's accurate to say that Jesus actually died. Piece of evidence number one here is this. The tomb in which Jesus was buried was discovered by empty by a group of women. I'm gonna give you a sub-point here. The Jews and Romans admitted that the tomb was empty. So they never refuted the fact. Never once in the ancient world did any of the Jewish people or any of the Romans, the people in authority, ever say, nah, the tomb isn't actually empty. Rather, they tried to chain some counter-arguments around it to say that, yes, the tomb is empty, but we're just trying to discover how it became empty, right? Perhaps the most remarkable reference to Jesus outside of the Bible in this area can be found by the writings of Josephus, who I mentioned earlier, who is a Jewish historian and a Roman court historian. And he has something called a very, like, 21-book volume, and it's called the Testimonium Flavium, and it's just the Jewish history under the Romans. And here's what he says. I don't know if I wrote the quote up there, but it says this. At this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Here's another interesting thing. It's not in my notes, but at a very popular level, you hear like a lot of like college professors say things like, there is no historical evidence that Jesus of Nazareth ever lived. In fact, raise your hand if you've ever heard that claim before. There's no historical evidence that Jesus ever lived. Yeah, I remember before I went to Bible, I went to Cypress College, and my philosophy teacher said that. And I was like, is that true? Like, there is no extra-biblical, archaeological evidence, writings in history around his lifetime that affirm the reality that Jesus was an actual person that lived. Now, the claims of him being God, okay, but did he actually live? And then I started doing some research, and then I realized at a popular level that might be an objection that an ignorant philosophy professor at a junior college may give, but at an actual academic level, there's not one scholar worth their salt, secular or theistic, that actually doesn't believe that Jesus actually lived. And that was fascinating to me. In other words, the most intelligent people on the planet don't debate if he lived, they debate if he's God. So we have extraordinary historical evidence to say that this person actually lived. Subpoint number two. It's an interesting fact that women were the first to discover the empty tomb. And so if you're like me, in the year 2024, you go like, why is that an important detail, right? Like, why was it important deal that they recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in all the Gospels, that women were the first to show up at the tomb? And the fact is, it's significant because in the first century, Jews believed women were second-class citizens, right? And that they weren't seen as eyewitness test. They couldn't give eyewitness testimony. They weren't trustworthy, which is sad and tragic, but that was the case in that 2,000 years ago. And so they weren't seen as trustworthy, and they couldn't even give testimony in a court. So for example, if someone were to get murdered and all women were the ones that eyewitnesses of it, and one man said, I didn't see it happen, in a court in Israel 2,000 years ago, even if it did happen, because women were the eyewitness testimony, they would have said, well, it must have not happened because the trustworthy person, the guy, said it didn't. Which is crazy, right? Why would Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record that on Easter morning that the first people to see the empty tomb were women? That embarrassing detail would be something you would exclude if you were lying. The only reason you would include it because it would be true. Subpoint three is this. They preached about the empty tomb within walking distance of the tomb. You know, the disciples told about the resurrection in the same city where Jesus was crucified, where Jesus lived, where he taught, where he was buried, and finally where he resurrected. Jesus' disciples did not go to some obscure place. They didn't take a boat over to Spain, where they never had heard of Jesus, and said, there's this guy, Jesus, in Jerusalem. He died, he claimed to be God, and 3 days later, he walked out of the grave. They went in the same place. Here's why this is important. If the tomb was actually full, people could go where it was a common place. Everyone in the ancient world knew where the wealthy people would be buried. Jesus was buried in a man's tomb called Joseph of Arimathea. He was a very wealthy person, and everyone knew where those grave sites would be located. And so the fact that it was empty and the fact that it happened in the very same city and location that Jesus preached indicates that they were telling the truth. I'll explain that more in a second. Subpoint four. The Jews or Romans had no motive to steal the body. Think of it this way. The ancient Jews and the ancient Romans wanted to suppress Christianity. They saw it as an insurrection. They needed to squash it, right? They would never want to steal the body away from the disciples because that would encourage its growth. A person who claimed to be God and you find their tomb to be empty would be problematic. That would seem to fuel the fire of the Christian faith early on, right? Now, they didn't have a motive because they wanted to squash it, but I've heard some people say, I remember my dad said, yeah, maybe the Romans and the Jews didn't, but like the disciples definitely did. Like they would be the person that would want to hide the body, put it somewhere and say, he resurrected, he appeared just to us, right? Piece of evidence number two is this. Jesus appeared to his followers and they experienced a change of heart and they were willing to now die for their faith. Subpoint one is this. Jesus appeared to over 500 people. So you can say the disciples, right, they lied about Jesus' resurrection, but if you read the pages of scripture, you're gonna learn, and there's also extra biblical evidence here, Josephus in volume, I think 18 writes about this, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it suggests that there are 500 people, and if there are doubters, people who don't believe that Jesus resurrected, he literally, read it, go home, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he gives them their location. It would be as off like he literally is as specific as, hey, I want you to go talk to Fred. Fred lives on Ball and Moody. He lives in the brown house. He literally gives descriptions that detailed. And he starts listing out a bunch of people about how this is trustworthy, how these human beings, eyewitness testimony, they actually saw this thing happen. They saw Jesus post-death, post-resurrection, right? He gave them a living story, a living history. And then Paul says, go challenge these witnesses. It kind of be like this. In about 1955 to 1960, imagine if you went up to people who had endured the Holocaust in Germany and in Austria, and you denied it, and they could show you the scars. In fact, some of them could show you the barcodes that they were tattooed on being in the concentration camps, right? And around that time, in about 1960 to 1975, in academia, there were people in the United States that were called Holocaust deniers, and there were people that were actively teaching and telling that the Holocaust didn't actually happen, that it was a hoax, whatever it is, right? And they were literally laughed at in the academia world because of the eyewitness testimony. The eyewitness testimony of these people who had endured the Holocaust was seen as sufficient to see that it was true, right? And that was just purely eyewitness testimony. Subpoint two is this. The disciples willingly died as martyrs because they believed they saw the risen Christ. I want you to think of Peter. If you know the story of the Passion story on Thursday night, Peter denies Jesus how many times? Three. Right, on three different occasions. I didn't know the guy. No, I'm not with him. I've never seen him in my life, right? Do you know how Jesus goes on to die about 5 to 6 years later? He gets crucified upside down. Did you know all of the disciples that followed Jesus, other than one, which is John, who wrote Revelation, he's the only one that didn't die horrifically. Mostly all of them died by crucifixion, through beheading, by the gallows, which is they would take horses, and they get four horses, they'd strap it to each one of your legs and arms, and all four horses would go in all different directions, ripping your body in half, or your arms off and your legs off. And the person would just sit there dying, right? They would dip in wax, all of them, but one, right? Now, I often hear people say, okay, I believe that they believe, or at least this, they'll say, What's the difference between the disciples willing to die and the people in 9/11 that were willing to fly planes into the Twin Towers? Like, what's the difference? Both categories of people were willing to die for their faith. And at a popular level, that's like a pretty good objection, right? What's the difference between the events that took place in 9/11 and the disciples' willingness to die? Well, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, who would be the first people to know that? The disciples, right? Thus, they would have been dying for a lie. No one dies for a lie. No one dies for a lie. Liars make poor martyrs. The difference between the disciples dying 2,000 years ago and what happened in 2001, September 11th, is these people had never known Muhammad. They died for believing to think that it was true. These people died believing that the resurrection actually happened, right? And like I said, liars make poor martyrs. So skeptics, they offer another theory, which is it's called the hallucination theory. They think the disciples were hallucinating. One popular argument being propagated right now by Joe Rogan it starts in Exodus chapter 3 that when Moses saw the burning bush, he was on LSD. Because the type of plant that grew in that region of the desert had components that could be refined into hallucinogenic properties. I mean, atheists are willing to just go real far, right? And so one was that all of the people, the disciples and the 500, were on LSD. This is like an actual, they call it hallucination theory. They put some mushrooms on their pizza that weren't the ones that their mom used to put on, and now everyone's tripping, right? Like, this is like a legit argument that people put up, the hallucination theory, right? Now, I want you to think about hallucinations really just for a moment, right? Hallucinations are highly individual. They're not group projections. Think of it this way. Imagine if I sat here and I said, wasn't that a crazy dream I had last night? You'd be like, he's losing it. Like, we need to go to a different church, right? Because like dreams and like hallucinations, they don't transfer like that. We don't share in the same hallucinations, just like we don't share the same dreams, right? Also, the hallucination theory doesn't really give much credence to how Paul, 3 days later, converted to Christianity, who had said he had seen the risen Jesus, the risen Christ. Was that dude also on LSD in an entirely different place and location than all the 512 disciples, right? So, and then here's another thing, right? Was Paul the persecutor of Christians? He got his whole thing by killing Christians. That he killed the very first Christian martyr, a man named Stephen, right? He incited the mob to try to squash Christianity. So was Paul, the persecutor of Christians, so hoping to see the resurrected Jesus that his mind invented an appearance as well? Of course not. I think that'd be silly to think that, right? So I think that the most significant thing is hallucination theory can't even deal with the evidence of the empty tomb as well. So the bottom line here is this, before we transition into the next thing I want to talk about, is that the significance of the resurrection of Jesus, I think, is so intensely personal, it's the reason that people either accept it or reject it. Because if the guy who claimed to be God died and walked out of a grave 3 days later, what this means for you is that your life is not your own. You lose control over your life, and you are not the supreme authority that governs your life any longer, that there actually is a God that you and I will kneel to. You'll kneel to him in this life, or you'll kneel to him in the next life. That's why I think that really is the issue here. I was having a conversation with a family member a few days ago, and I asked them, hey, like, we're going to be launching a series here at Seacoast called You're So Close After Easter. And do you have someone in your life that is so similar to you that they have similar ideologies when it comes to insert any type of ideology? They're just not a Christian. And you're like, oh, you're so close. Like, we can kind of see the same problems in the world. Right? Now, we think the solutions may be a little bit different, but you can see what I see. You see that the society, at least American society, is unraveling for some reason. That there's something going on in the destruction of families today. Like, you can see what I see. You're so close. Like, I just need to go a little bit further and find Jesus, the actual solution to these things, right? And so I was having a conversation with this family member, and I said, hey, you and I are kind of similar in the sense that we can see the same stuff. I think we have different solutions. What do you think is actually inhibiting you? Like, you believe in God. You say there is a God. What do you think is, like, actually inhibiting you from, like, accepting Jesus, like, making church a priority, all that stuff? And they told me this, and I thought it was so insightful. They were silent for about 30 seconds, and they said, if what you're saying is true, it means I lose control over my life. And I so appreciated their self-awareness. And then I was able to communicate to this person, that's absolutely accurate. But you're scared of losing control because you don't know how good God is. Like, one of the most freeing things for me is to lose control, is to let go, because I know how good God is. I know how loving he is. I know how he's never going to put something in my life that's going to harm me. He's never going to craft a future for me that's less than. Yes, it may not be, my whole plan was I want to be in the FBI. Am I in the FBI? No. I'm living a way better life than I could have ever architected myself. God is better at building a life than you and I are. And this person in my family scared doesn't believe that. And that's because they don't know how good the Father is. But if they did, if this person knew how good the Father was, they would let go like this, right? So there really, one other thing I guess I want to spend some time talking about today. One is the reality of, okay, what does the fact that Jesus actually walked out of that grave mean for you and I 2,000 years later? And that actually just means two things. It means a plethora of things, but today I'm just going to keep it simple in two things. The first is it means, the resurrection means that you can be reborn spiritually. I want you to go with me to the book of John. This is one of my favorite stories in Scripture, and it's in John chapter 3. Jesus is meeting with this man named Nicodemus. I'm going to read the story and then we'll unpack it together. I think it should be up there. It says this. There was a man named Nicodemus. Now, if you, I've said this before, Nicodemus is where we get the word Nike. So if you have Nikes on right now, you can thank this guy. And Nicodemus means the conquering one. So this was like, my joke here is if you are into political commentary, whether it be conservative or liberal, one of the guys in the conservative side is a guy named Ben Shapiro. This is like he's like a super Jew, right? And Nicodemus was like the super Jew of the ancient world. This was the guy they sent in to squash rebellion. Now, there's a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee, top tier of the Jewish society. After dark on one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Now, I've heard a lot of pastors teach this incorrectly, and it's not that I have some insight, I just read a commentary. Mostly everyone in the ancient world was day laborers, meaning that they had to work with their hands throughout the day. So which meant Jesus would have his largest audiences, not in the day, but at the night when everyone was off work. So Nicodemus, they send Nicodemus in with Jesus when Jesus would have one of his largest audiences at night. He came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs, by the way, think of like a 13-year-old whiny teenager's voice. He's making fun of Jesus. We all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Go to the next verse. How can someone be born again when they are old? Nicodemus asked, sure, they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born, right? It's just flying right over his head. Like, he's thinking Jesus is saying, like, go back into your mom's womb, which is weird, right? Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at saying, you must be born again, right? So what Jesus is saying is being born again means that you go through a major and profound change. Think of this, right? So when my wife was pregnant with our daughter, when we do the sonograms, and like modern sonograms are crazy, like 3D, it's like wild, right? Looking at like your child, they look like an alien, right? They look like a Ninja Turtle or a Furby or something like that. There's the crazy in there, right? And Furby, this came as fire. And then like they come out looking like a human being. You're like, this is wild, right? There's so much development that happens in that 9 months, right? Right? They go from looking like that to looking like an actual like a full human being, right? Jesus is saying this, and I want you to listen. To actually have a relationship with God, you need to have a change as dramatic as the change that an infant over 9 months goes through their mother's womb. That's crazy to think about. But let me hear you what the Jews would have heard. They would have thought this was incredibly offensive. Because remember, the Jews were stoked on themselves. They thought they were better than everyone else, that God was stoked on them, especially the Pharisees. In comes Jesus, tells one of the highest people in the Jewish order, Nicodemus, he says, you are so intrinsically offensive to me that I can do nothing with you as you are. You need to be made 100% and wholly brand new, right? God's not impressed by you. You need to be made completely new. Now, another thing, what he's saying is by you being, you need to be made new, you need to be reborn, is he's saying that you stand in your natural setting or you're naturally born condemned, separated, and offensive to God because of sin. So Christ comes and he says, but through my death, you can be reborn. That means that you can be regenerated, restored. Your soul can be reconnected to God the Father through the person of Jesus Christ. Paul hints at this in the book of Romans chapter 6. Go there with me. It says this, Romans 6, 5 through 7. For we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Here's what he's saying. You and I, we have an old self with sinful desires that you and I are enslaved to. But if you and I put our faith in Christ, he can free you from all of that. Right? That through the person of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, is such a beautiful verse. Paul wrote this. He says, "For he who knew no sin," talking about Jesus, "became sin," became what you and I are, "so that you, I, and we might become the righteousness of God." Which is an incredible reality there, that Jesus became what you are, sinful, so that you and I could become what he is, righteous. That his righteousness could be accredited to your and I account through the medium of faith, right? That is extraordinarily good news. Because what it means and what it teaches us is that heaven is not our natural default. You were not born with a ticket to heaven. Something has to change. You have to be spiritually regenerated in faith, in Christ, reborn. And that's one of the good news about Easter. That's what the resurrection teaches us. The second thing, we'll end here. The second thing that the resurrection, the story of Easter teaches us is that death is not our end. A little while ago, I had the privilege of doing a funeral for a beautiful family. And as I stood on the stage, we were at a chapel nearby. I looked at this family who had lost their father, and I could offer them real hope. And I could offer them real hope because I could offer them what Jesus offers us. And maybe just for the next few minutes, it'll only take a few, I want to share a scene of heaven from the very person who created it, Jesus. In the book of John chapter 14, here's what Jesus says. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, what I have told you, that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. There where I am, you can be also." I guess just for the remaining of our time today, I want us to know that heaven is not a figment of your imagination. It's not a feeling. Heaven's not an emotion. It's not even the beauty of somewhere else. It is a prepared place for prepared people. And if you were a follower of Jesus Christ, your piece of it was prepared long ago. To really understand what heaven is like, you need to understand that it's not so much a where as it is a proximity to a who. Because the where is good because it's intimately connected to the who. And the who is Jesus Christ. The truth is, you and I, we cannot speculate too much on what heaven will be like because in Scripture, not much is said. But there is much in Scripture about what Jesus Christ is like, about what God is like, about what his heart is like, about his compassion, about his love for you. Jesus is the author of all things that are good. He is the author of joy. He is the author of peace. He is the author of fulfillment. He's the author probably of laughter, which means that heaven is infinitely better than anything that you can imagine. Even when we allow our minds to run wild on the joys of heaven, we will find that our minds are incapable of conceiving what heaven's going to actually be like. And that's because the very God who created heaven begins where your imagination comes to an end. I like to say that God's not bigger than you think, he's bigger than you can think. And so as we end today, I just want you to know that heaven offers two things, but it only asks one thing of you. The two things that it offers you is this. Number one, it offers you God himself. There could be nothing greater than that. Number two, the opportunity to see your loved ones once again who have placed their faith in Christ. And then the thing that it asks you is that you don't come alone. That's the only thing that heaven asks of you. The truth is this world will fade away. All of it. All the U-Hauls don't follow hearses. Because you and I both know we can't store up our treasures and take them with us. That's why you've never seen a U-Haul following a hearse at a funeral. You can't take your things with you. All of this world will fade away, and that's what Scripture is adamantly clear in teaching us, right? One of the things that means to be created in God's image is it means you have a soul, whether you know this to be true or not, that will exist forever. And if you reject God, the only place that you can go is a place where God has chosen not to be present. That's what hell is. Or you can be in heaven where God is. The only thing that heaven asks of you, like I said earlier, is that it asks that you don't come alone. So this Easter, I have somebody in my life, and I want you to identify somebody in your life that needs to know the good news, that needs to know about a God that saves, that needs to know about the reality that you can't live wrong and die right, that there was one that lived right and you're in our place so that you and I have the capacity to now die right and be in a relationship with God. I guess I'll end with this. I want you to identify the one person. Who's the one person that you want to connect with this Easter season, and do you want to either communicate your story to them, how Jesus has changed your life, or you want to invite them to come to church with you, whether young adults or an Easter a service at some church, our church, or your home church, or whatever it is. See, as long as hell is a reality, which it will always be, you and I, we must care about people that don't have a relationship with the resurrected King. because only the resurrected king can save. Because he is the only one that claimed that he can. He's the only one that died for you, and he's the only one that walked out of the grave 3 days later to prove that he is exactly who he said he is. Let me pray for you guys. Put your arm around somebody. We'll get out of here. Father, today I am thankful that you are a God that's so personal. Father, you did not just cross a room, cross a continent, cross a planet. God, you crossed from heaven to earth, and then you became one of us. Then you died for us, and then you resurrected out of the grave 3 days later, all to reconcile us back to the Father. So Lord God, I ask that you would place on our hearts somebody that we need to have a conversation with in the next few weeks before Easter, that we either share our story or just share the story of that you love them and that you died for them and that only you can save them. So Father, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. All right, guys, week two is next week. And then we don't have Easter services for here, but we do have a bunch of Easter services for our main campus. Other than that, we'll see you next week. God bless.
We hope you enjoyed listening to the SCG Church Young Adults Podcast. For more information about our services, events, and ways to get involved, head on over to scgchurch.org. Thanks again for listening.